Okay, where's Seb? Seb is coming to speak to us this morning. Let's welcome Seb. Seb's had a busy weekend. He was speaking at a men's breakfast of 25, 30 people yesterday morning. And here he is this morning, this afternoon. He will be lying down in a darkened room for a rest. But it's nice to have Seb with us this morning. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for Seb and for the word that you've put on his heart to share with us this morning. We pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond to what you say to us in obedience and faith this morning. Amen.
Morning, everyone. Good to see you. I'm thinking the stand is going to work, so it looks good so far. We're just taking a slight detour from Luke today. So we're in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you've got that, flick over to it in your real Bible or swipe to it in your fake Bible, whatever works for you. I'm just going to set myself up a little bit. I really want to talk today about finishing well, what it means to finish well and what that might look like. And I'm going to read this. Paul writes this to his mentoree Timothy, and he writes it from a prison cell in Rome. And he's probably, in all likelihood, into the final few months of his life. And he knows this. He knows that things are coming to an end. And so this is what he writes to Timothy. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing. About 6 weeks ago at home, we have this annual conversation that always takes place. And the annual conversation is, how are we going to get all the stuff that is going to arrive on the 25th of December? How are we going to get all that stuff into our house and actually create some room for it? Because we've got three kids, three girls, and very competitive grandparents. So that's a bad combination when it comes to Christmas Day. And so usually there's like just a sea of boxes and stuff that somehow we've got to fit into our little kind of storage areas and find the actual space for that. So we were having this kind of annual conversation and thinking about what we could chuck and how we could make some room. And we came up with this idea. And the idea was this, that this year, we would buy one big present for all the girls, and that big present would live in the garden, and that big present would be a trampoline. So we thought this would solve a lot of the issue, and the grandparents could continue to be competitive to their heart's content. But we nailed this particular issue. So we ordered this trampoline. It was quite a big one. And we had an issue with the delivery driver, and it came just before Christmas, just in the nick of time. But because we were planning to go to Devon on Christmas Day, there was just no time to put it together. So we put it in our bedroom. And then the girls on Christmas Day got to look at a cardboard box, and we got to tell them what was in the cardboard box. And then on the way back, on the way home, we said, look, you know, tomorrow's the day. We came back from Devon between Christmas Day and New Year. Tomorrow's the day we're going to put this thing together. There's two issues with that. One is I have an aversion to anything that involves DIY, and two, an aversion to anything that involves instruction manuals. I don't know what it is, but it just brings me out in some kind of weird reaction. So I called up two of my buddies, which was Kai and Sid. Stand up, Kai and Sid. And thank you very much. And Kai and Sid were rueing the day that they joined my alpha group and got lumped with me, because never did they realize that I would phone them during the holiday season on a very wet and dreary day and say, come and help me put this trampoline together because I'm basically useless at this sort of stuff. So they came out, we put the scene together, and it was working fine. And to prove that it was working, just scroll on, here's the girls. We hadn't yet done the safety cage, but by now we were sodden. And so we just wanted to give them a little kind of bounce on it, and we were just stood around the sides. And then the following day, I put the cage up. And I just want to show you this so that you know that I achieved something when it comes to, I think you can just see it there. I wasn't expecting a round of applause, but I will gladly take it. So here's the finished article. And it worked really well. And for a few days, the girls were using it, and they were bouncing around, and it was bringing a lot of joy. I could hear them from the house that they were enjoying it. And second day, they invited some kids, some neighbors over, and they were enjoying it. Third day, Storm Victoria. Was it Storm Victoria? We had warning. Eleanor. Somebody saying Eleanor. Okay, sorry. Storm Eleanor. We had warning. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see the weather warnings, I always think I'm going to know better than these highly qualified meteorologists. So I thought, well, we'll just see how this thing pans out. And I was kind of tracking it through the day, and I thought, maybe it will kind of just skirt past us. So it got to 6 p.m., and there wasn't really anything going on in the evening. It was a little bit windy, but nothing too bad. 7 p.m., a little bit more wind. 9 p.m., the wind begins to pick up. So I'm thinking, I need to do something in order to anchor this thing in. So I raided the camping supplies from the summer that haven't seen the light of day since Focus. And I pulled out some tent pegs. I thought, yeah, these look all right. And I went over and I pegged this thing down. And then I got some water bottles and I filled them up with water and I put them on top of the trampoline. And I tried to move it around and it felt really heavy. And I thought, okay, we're good. We've taken the necessary measures. At 2:35 a.m., I literally heard the wind blowing through our house. We've got really poor insulation windows, and it was blowing through, and I thought, I should just look out into the garden. It's pitch black where we live, and so my eyes were adjusting, and between me and the hedge, there is no trampoline. Not even a remnant of trampoline. The trampoline is now absent. And so I'm beginning to worry about where this thing's gone. So I'm waking Isla and we get into our kind of dozy state and into our clothes. And we go out at 2:37 a.m. and we're picking this trampoline out of next door's hedgerow. It was so flipping windy. At one point, I thought Isla was going to take off, Wizard of Oz style. We were never going to see her again. But eventually, we managed to pull this thing in. We dragged it down to the house and got a bit of a windbreak and climbed back into bed. And in the morning, this is the wreckage that we found. Yeah, sad, huh? A bit pathetic, but sad. And just so you know, trampolines are not meant to look like that in any shape or form. It was completely destroyed and wrecked. You see, when Paul writes this letter to Timothy from a prison cell in Rome, he is confident and bold. He is confident and bold that he has finished well. He is confident and bold that he knows where he's going, and he's confident and bold that he knows who he is. And the reason for that is because he had done everything he could to protect his walk with the Lord. Everything he could to press into Jesus, everything he could to root himself, anchor himself down into the Lord. And so he could confidently say that I know who I am, I know I've run the race, and I know I've kept the faith, and I know where I'm going. He wasn't casual in the measures that he took to protect what he had. You see, when it came to the trampoline, I was too casual in the measures that I took. I should have got some deep things with a spiral, and I should have really anchored the thing in. I should have got maybe some sandbags, not some pathetic tent pegs from the summer camping expedition. I was too casual, and so when the winds came, when the storms came, when the seasons of life came, this thing blew away and we were left with a wreckage and an awkward explanation. And so, friends, my question to you today is, are you doing everything that you can to anchor yourself into Jesus? Are you taking the necessary measures? Are you doing the things that count? And are you focused on that last day? Are you focused on those last moments? You see, the thing is, culturally, we're wired to focus on beginnings and not ends. But how we finish is more important than how we begin. The last day of your marriage is more important than the first day of your marriage. And yet, the first day of our marriages, on average, we spend £36,000 from engagement through to honeymoon on a marriage, on average, which means that the Osmonds last year had a really, really fun year trying to fund this. And in about 10 years' time, we're going to have a lot of fun times with three daughters as well. £36,000 on the first day. The average spend for a 50th wedding anniversary, £690. The wedding day industry, the day, is worth £10 billion in the UK. The anniversary industry doesn't even get a mention. Try and find statistics on it, couldn't find anything. We are wired to focus on the beginnings. The most important day in the relationship between you and your kids is not the day they were born, and it's not even the christening or the baptism, the thing that we celebrate, which is good. It's the last day that you have with them that is the most important day. It's how we leave that relationship and how we exit that relationship. The most important day in your workplace is not the day that you join. And maybe the day that you join, they threw a party or they went out for a lunch at such fine eateries as Chimichangas or Wetherspoons, whatever it was for you. But that's not the most important day. The most important day is when you leave and how you leave. What you can reflect back on, what you know you've done, and what they will feel about you in that place. That's the most important thing. And so today, I want us to focus on that, because when we focus on how we leave, when we focus on those final moments, what we do then, what we focus on, will shape what we do now. It will shape how we behave now. It will shape what we aim for now. It will shape our values now. That final day, those final moments. I want to share just a few thoughts to help us do that. And really some practical things that hopefully may help us. Tim, if I could have the next slide. The first thing I want to say this is preach the gospel to yourself daily. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. In this particular text, Paul talks about his crown of righteousness. He's confident of who he is. He's confident that when he gets home, he's going to receive his crown of righteousness, which frankly is amazing given Paul's journey. In Acts 8, Stephen dies, and Stephen's this leader of the new church, and the men come to stone him to death. Paul, Saul at the time, is present in that scene, Acts 7, sorry. It's Paul that's holding the coats for the men to go and brutally murder Stephen. You know, like when you see guys take their coats off because they're about to engage in some kind of fisticuffs so they can get a better swing? This is the scene that's going on here with Stephen, and it's Saul that's coordinating that. Stephen forgives him, and then in Acts 8, the way that Saul responds is to go from home to home, dragging out men and women. He is now not only killing people, he is now knocking on the door of people. He's not only just returning up at the religious ceremonies and the religious gatherings, he is now going into the homes and he's pulling out grandmothers, mothers, sisters, and daughters and children, and he is sending them to prison. This was Saul's journey. And yet in his final moments, he knows that he's been forgiven. He knows that he's been cleansed. He knows he's been justified. And he knows he is made righteous. He must have preached the gospel to himself every single day. You see, the propensity for me, and maybe this is for you, that when I look back, I was sharing my testimony yesterday, and it's a good exercise just to note it down because it does kind of encourage you to reflect. But you know, the 2 days where I encountered God, when I was 10 and when I was 18, I knew that I was forgiven. I knew that I was justified. I knew that he had accepted me in as I was, in all my mess and brokenness. And do you know what's happened since those days? I've pedaled backwards into works. I've pedaled backwards into performance. I've pedaled backwards into thinking I've got to do stuff in order to earn his acceptance. We tend to start in that place, and then we tend to go back to the old ways. And folks, if we don't apply the gospel to ourselves daily, we are being way too casual. Way too casual when the storms and the seasons come. You know who never, ever will be forgiven? Who will never, ever be justified? Who's never ever going to be cleansed? Who's never going to know what it is to be welcomed as a son and a daughter? It's the enemy. That option has been removed from him. And he will spend your life trying to drag you into his identity, trying to rob you of what you have been given. That in Christ Jesus, we have been made righteous. And don't let him do that. Don't let him share his darkness with you, his identity, and his end with you. Maintain who you are. continually preach and apply the gospel to yourself. You are just as worthy today, just as worthy today, just as forgiven today, just as made whole and cleansed and righteous today. Even if you turned up today and you've had a terrible week and you've engaged in things you shouldn't have engaged in, thought of things you shouldn't have thought of, you are just as forgiven today as the day that you accepted him as Lord and Savior. His cross is too big, his blood is too powerful, and his resurrection is too final for it to be any other way. Any other way. You are just in the same place. And that's what Paul knew at the end. The second thing I want to say is this. Persevere until the end. Persevere until the end. A couple things. When we're called to persevere, we sometimes confuse that with endure. Perseverance and endurance are two different things. We are called to endure. Endurance is about standing still, standing strong. But perseverance and running a race implies motion. It implies moving forward. It implies a journey. And so I'm one of these people, like, if I feel like I'm fairly secure and things are okay, I'm happy to rest in that place. But actually, the call of Paul here is one of continual journeying, continually moving forward, continually pursuing him, continually pressing in, and not being satisfied with where we are. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. When we think about the end breath, when we think about crossing the line, for many of us, we will have lots of different thoughts about how we want that to look. And for some of us, it may be that we want to achieve certain things in life, in relationships, in material things. And that's not necessarily bad. That can be good. For some of us, we want to finish those final moments and that final breath in a sense of ministry. Maybe God's called you to something, a dream, a vision that you haven't yet expressed or lived out. And maybe that's the thing that by the time you get to the end, that's the thing you want to be known for. That's the mark. But for Paul, the thing who I would suggest, by the way, had lots of stuff to talk about at this stage. Planted churches, raised leaders, gone to various cities, started revivals, beaten within an inch of his life, came back, sunk three boats, came back, had a thriving prison ministry at this stage. He had loads and loads to talk about in his final moments, but what is it he says? I have kept the faith. Didn't talk about anything else. I've kept the faith. I was saying to our guys yesterday, and I apply this to all, but I want to say it specifically again to our men, but it does apply to everyone, that, you know, we need, the church desperately needs older people to give us their wisdom and to give us their leadership and life lessons and love and compassion and to teach us. And Paul says, you have many teachers, but not many fathers. He's imploring the church to develop this fathering culture. But the thing we most need is for people to finish and say that I still love the Lord. I still love Jesus. That is the thing to me that is most inspirational. When I get to connect with an older person who is still passionately pursuing him, who still knows who they are, who still knows who he is, that is the thing that most inspires me. Folks, are you confident? Are you going to make it to that place? Have you done the necessary things? Are you taking the necessary precautions to anchor yourself in? So that in those final moments, you, like Paul, can say, I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. It's the most important thing. It's the most inspirational thing for a church and a people that are coming in behind you as well. I also want to say this, that often when we think about perseverance, we think it's about us. And Andy talks a lot about grace being God's empowering presence. And one of the most comforting things to me, when basically I feel like I'm not doing a great job of this Christian stuff, is to know that it's not all on me. It's not all on me. that the grace of God actually tangibly works in our lives and helps us to persevere. In Philippians 1, Paul, writing to the church, says that I am confident of this, which in the Greek means that he's really confident. He says, I'm confident of this, that he, Jesus, who started a good work in you. Do you get that? Do you get that for a start? Like, I know in the moment it felt like free will, and I know that I'm beginning to touch on a 2,000-year-old divide, and I'm not going to go there. But I know in the moment that it felt like free will, but it also says that he began the good work. That in the foundations of the earth, he foreknew whom he was going to save. That he stretches out his hand to you. That it wasn't all on you. That it wasn't you responding in the moment, that it wasn't just emotionalism, that right before you were even conceived, he knew that he was going to stretch out his hand to save you, that it was on him. Do you get that? It wasn't just us. That he, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way because we are all partakers of grace. That empowering presence that promises to persevere with you, that promises to hold you, that promises that he's going to bring you to that day, that it's not all on you, that when you mess up, when you fall off, when you color outside the lines, it's going to be okay because the power of God is at work. The power of God, by the grace of God, is helping you to get to that place. The last thing is this. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. When Paul talks here, he talks about being poured out as a sacrifice. And in Romans 12, he says about presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, as our spiritual act of worship. The thing is, when Paul's talking about that, he is almost certainly harking back to the sacrificial system. And we know that in the sacrificial system, there was loads of different types of sacrifice, but the one that most likely, so the commentators believe, that he was harking back to was the one of the burnt offering. Now, the thing about the burnt offering, there's a couple of things. One is it was burnt, and two, it was an offering. There it is. Okay, no, but there's two actual things that we need to know. The thing is, it was, firstly, it was whole. It was everything, and this thing would sit on the altar. So this wasn't just a portion of the animal. In some of the other offerings, the animal would be divided up, and some of the portions would go to the priest, and sometimes they'd go back, even in one occasion, to the person who was giving the offering. But this burnt offering was everything on the altar. Everything consumed. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. It was continual. Continual. Twice a day, the priest would come and they'd make sure the burnt offering was still burning, was still on the altar, and it never finished. It was everything, and it was continual, and Paul says, this is what I present to him. You know, just like we can slide back and backpedal into a works-orientated relationship with him, so too is possible to slide back and backpedal into holding back, to holding back. And sometimes there are good reasons to not give everything, to not pour into something beyond ourselves. Sometimes it may be a health reason. Sometimes it may be just that we just need to move on from an issue or healing or whatever it might be. But I want to say this. Rick Warren, Andy reminded me this week. Rick Warren says that if you're waiting for a season of blessing before you pour into something, it's probably never going to happen. That it's often the season of blessing and battle that are intertwined. And I have to say, for me, I can't look back on any season and think, that was just a season of 100% blessing and absent of battle. They're always intertwined. And folks, there's always a reason to not engage. There's always a reason to hold back. There's always a reason to not pour into something. But I want to suggest, actually, the moment is now. And that if you're waiting for the blessing, maybe the blessing will come into that moment when you give, when you sacrifice, and when you pour into something else. Maybe that's the blessing you've been waiting for. Maybe that will be the dawn of the season that you've been longing for. Pour yourself into something. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. I was trying to think of a good example of this. A few weeks ago, I think some of you may have met some friends that came with me, and I wanted just to share this story. And it's a story of a friend of mine called Aubrey. Aubrey's South African, and sadly he's passed away now. But when I was in my late teens, there was a few of us at college who kind of were just not really engaging in church. And Aubrey, through a family friend, began to get involved with some of us. And we were all over the place, just to be completely honest. There weren't many churchgoers in that group. But Aubrey was a South African who jumped on a boat from South Africa. He had a bet with his mate that he would run away from home. They would jump on a boat together. His mate didn't show up. Aubrey did, and so he gets on a boat, and eventually he lands here in the UK. He was a panel beater, worked a manual job, and was a wonderful, wonderful follower of Jesus. You know, Aubrey poured himself into the lives of this group of young men, to the point that in this tiny little village where I lived at the time, there was about 40 of us gathering every Monday night to hear Aubrey teach the Bible and to connect with him. And do you know what? At Aubrey's funeral, nobody really celebrated that much. You know, when he got to his final moments, there wasn't a huge trumpet call. It didn't really look like an awful lot, but I sat at the back in the congregation of Aubrey's funeral, and I looked at all the people scattered around who he had poured into, who he had presented himself as a living sacrifice for. Some of them I met a few weeks ago in Cardiff. And I'll tell you now, as a youth pastor, the statistics of what happens to young people beyond the age of 18 is shocking. Around 90% of the people that grow up in church at the age of 18 leave church and we never see them again. That's across multiple studies. But when I looked around the group at Aubrey's funeral, every single one, every single person was still following Jesus, was still longing after Jesus into their adulthood, into their 20s. And even today, it is still the same. Because a simple panel beater who ran away on a ship from South Africa decided to pour himself into people around him. That's all he had to offer. What a glorious way to finish. What a glorious way to anchor himself in to the presence of Jesus. There's so much to be found in serving something and somebody beyond ourselves. Beyond ourselves. Let me just finish with one final thought. If we've got time, I think, just a couple of minutes. When Paul talks about his finish, and he's talking about Jesus presenting this crown of righteousness to him, and there's a sense that somehow Jesus is going to meet us in those final moments. In Acts 7, when Stephen dies, the moments before he dies, he forgives the people that are stoning him, and he looks to heaven, and we see something of what occurs in those moments for those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is spectacular that the person who created the earth, who came from this place where, as we sung earlier, the robe fills the temple, this king stands from his throne. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I watch a film and there's a king in it, usually the king stays sat down. Somebody gets brought before the king sits, and it's for the other person to stand in front of the king. But in this particular scene in Acts 7, we see Jesus rise from his throne. It is spectacular. And I'd always kind of wondered why, what's the significance of that? A few weeks back, I was watching God's Chosen football team, which is Tottenham Hotspur, and I was watching it with my dad in his living room. And you know, if you're a football fan or a rugby fan or whatever, there's usually a turning point in a game. There's usually something that's going to happen that's spectacular. And in this particular game, we were building towards what was going to be an amazing goal. It had like several passes, a nice little flick. And then just as we got near the goal, and I think it was Dele Alli, begins to shoot, me and my dad both leap up from our chairs. And I leapt so high, I bumped my head on the roof. That's true. They live in a cottage. I literally bumped my head on the roof. But we leap up because something's about to happen. Something's about to occur. There's about to be a game-changing moment. Folks, in those last moments here where we will shut our eyes in this kingdom and open our eyes in the fullness of his kingdom, it is a game-changing moment where the Son of God, the King of Kings, he gets up from his throne and he says, come on, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. You've made it, you've made it, you've made it. And that's the moment I want to look forward to at the end. That's the thing I want to keep front and center. That's the thing that I want to shape what I do now in this moment. It will be that moment where he welcomes us home, where he rises from his throne and he wraps his arms around. He says, welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter. It is that moment that I want to live for. Are you doing everything you can to make sure we get to that point? Are you taking the necessary measures? Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Persevere until the end and present yourself as a living sacrifice. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us today. Father, I thank you for the empowering work of your Holy Spirit. I thank you that you've got us in the palm of your hand. Lord, empower us today. Clear our thoughts today. Give us a sense of the reality of time, a sense of the reality of the finish. And let it shape how we live for you in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.